Let's open tonight in a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, we are again grateful to be together around the Word of God to ponder the Scriptures that we might be edified, that we might learn more of Jesus Christ through the study of this Word. And it is through learning of Him that we better understand ourselves and our lives. We ask, Father, that You would be with us, particularly tonight, that my stammering lips and my dull mind would be useful, and that the Scriptures would be powerful and bold, despite the speaker. I pray, Father, that You'd bless Believer's Chapel, that You would bless the elders and the deacons and their families. We pray for the gifted teachers that You have brought to this place, and we thank You for the testimony that has come from this church year after year after year in this community. Thank You for the volunteers everywhere and the faithful and loving hands that do all the work behind the speaker's pulpit to get the work of the ministry done. We're so grateful. We're grateful for this season of the year, the Christmas season, that reminds us again of the virgin birth and the infant Jesus and what that means to all of us. And we pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here or on the tapes that will be made from these messages that does not know Jesus Christ, that they might come to faith, that they might genuinely be regenerated by the Word of God and be raised up to live a new life. Powerful life, a life of understanding and purpose and meaning to the glory of God. Now bless us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we are in Genesis chapter 21, and if you were with us last week, we began, I think, a pretty thorough and comprehensive study of Genesis 21. We looked at the outline, the structure, the key words of the passage, tried to analyze the high points, the crescendos of the text, and we had just enough time at the end of our lesson to get into the exposition itself, and so we covered verses 1 and 2. So tonight we're going to pick up verse 3. The verses that comprise our first section are verses 1 through 7. So this is the birth of Isaac, and this is kind of where we find ourselves lodging, breaking in to the birth account in verses 1 through 7. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore to him. Isaac, the name as we saw last week, is the verb to laugh, and he named the boy to laugh, just as the Lord had told him. That is, by the way, and if you would just turn back here briefly to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19. Your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And ladies and gentlemen, the torch has just been passed. Keep your eye on Isaac. And why? Well, look at the last portion of our verse right here, 17:19. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, verse 4, circumcision is the seal to the promise that from Abraham, the seed of the woman, that would crush the head of the serpent would come. By faith, the circumcision of Isaac takes place. And therefore, he becomes the agent of transfer in the chain of title to the Messiah. Now we have the promise again of the one man that we are looking for. The one man of the Old Testament. But it is not going to be fulfilled in this young boy, Isaac. Nor is it going to be fulfilled through his son, Jacob. Nor his son, Judah. Not even David, the great king, of whom we have a new set of eternal promises that were given that highlight and amplify this one man. Much more than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or any of the patriarchs would have known. Who is that one man? Well, he is marked out for us very clearly and defined in three dimensions. The final prophet of the Old Testament identified him, and that final prophet's name was John the Baptizer. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, he said, "Look," that's that old King James word, "behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There he is. That's him. The one that for centuries we've been looking for. And people asked John, "Are you the one?" He said, "I'm not the one. I am the forerunner, the foreteller. I'm making straight the highway for the one to come." And so, verse 5, Abram was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. And isn't it interesting, these past lifetimes after the flood, ages of people, they're just a wonder to us. Actually, these ages can be traced mathematically, if math is an exact science, and it certainly is. These ages can be traced mathematically on an exponential curve from the time of the flood. That means if the flood occurs here on my left shoulder, then you can start taking the ages of the saints as they're recorded in the scriptures, and as you move away from the flood, they make a perfect exponential curve. Now, who knew anything about exponential curves mathematically at the time that they were writing the book of Genesis? The Word of God is mathematically true and sound and provable. Now, verse 6, Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." Isn't it interesting that it is the mother's speech that the Spirit of God records and not the father's? And here, Sarah's speech is highlighted, like a press conference after the delivery of the royal child. Now, there's something to learn about this. Let's go back a few years earlier, this same Sarah, and there she's speaking to her husband Abraham in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 2, and here's what that same Sarah said. "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, compare that statement to this one right here, verse 6. And it has much to tell us. What it tells us is that you and I have absolutely no perspective on our lives at any point in time. Not even today. Not even this hour. We walk by faith and not by sight. The physical world that surrounds us cannot teach us anything. Now, I've thought about this a lot. Well, let's just consider. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, the scripture says, "When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye." Now, a question, was it good for food? Was it good for food? Looked good? Smelled good? Had all the appeal? But she had no ability to interpret because it's just the creation. Let's think about it again. How about when David stepped out of that crowd from those soldiers, this young boy, and stood all alone in that circle, facing that giant with all that armor? That man had been a killer from his youth. Would you have been there to shout out, "Wow, you really got a problem now, Goliath"? Now, think about that parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Remember, he was the man that was tearing down his barns and building bigger barns. And then he had it all fixed up. Everything just in place. And what do we say? Wow. Man, he's got it made. And then he dies. He dies? Well, how could something like that happen? Everything was perfect. Everything was in its place. How could he die? But you see, the creation, it doesn't teach us anything. That's why we need to know the Word of God. That's why we need to know the Scriptures. And not lean on our own understanding. You see, here's Sarah's statement back in chapter 16. Well, it's another disappointing month. I'm still not pregnant. So what do we say? Persevere, Sarah. Persevere. The Word of God is true. Persevere. Stay the course. Remain steadfast in the Word of God. And if you will wait and wait patiently, Sarah, the blessing will come. The Word of God will prove itself to be true. So be a student of the Word of God. It's all the intelligence that you and I really need in this life. Trust His Word. Trust it above everything else. And in the life that's given to you, you'll walk where people fall and fail. You know why they'll fall and fail? Because they're looking at the creation. They're living on their own understanding, their own best thinking. They have no ability to interpret anything. Look at her testimony again. She says, "God has brought me laughter." That's a biblical truth. Let's enjoy the biblical truth that's just been spelled out here. This woman has waited a long time. God can and will bring you more joy than you could ever do for yourself. Make that a note. Make that a principle of your life. Yes, sin has its pleasures for a season. And it has its laughter for a time. But it does not satisfy. And it does not bring you everlasting joy and peace and contentment. It was our Lord Himself that told us that He brings life and life abundantly. And that is comfort, peace, and happiness beyond all measure. In the inspired language of verse 7, we have something we would miss from our NIV translation. The word children is in the plural, meaning that she was looking beyond her son Isaac and rather to his children and to their descendants. You see, what we have here is a great statement of faith. Here is Sarah leaving testimony to us that she understands and embraces the promises that were given to her husband. And specifically, those promises, Genesis chapter 12, be a blessing, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Clearly, she knows she's a part of the line. She's in the chain of title. She is the valuable member of the seed of the woman. And now to our second section. Verses 8 through 19, the expulsion of the handmaid. Verses 8 and 9 set the stage for the conflict. The child was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. Now, we noted in our introduction last week that there were two tensions in this section. One growing out of the first. So here is our first tension. The first crisis in the family, one of competition. And as we said last week, what we found stylistically left by our author is that in fact we have two houses in existence in the one house of Abraham. Isaac is born and nothing happened. With a new birth within the camp, nothing really changed. But as young Isaac grew, we need to keep an eye on Ishmael. Ishmael is a teen. We know that because Isaac was born at around his age being 13 or 14. You add the 9 months of which the child was carried from chapter 17, verse 25, and that leaves us with a boy at the age of 16 or 17. So here's Ishmael, clearly old enough to know his place, and now Isaac's place within the family. The word weaned means Isaac moves from infancy to childhood. And perhaps this was the means of the exhibition that we have recorded here of the mocking. Just now a small boy, now out of his mother's immediate care, and now out among the boys in the camp. And now here's Ishmael, this 17-year-old stud, thinking like any young athlete. He's obviously an athlete. He's a gifted archer. And he's thinking like every other 17-year-old boy, nothing can conquer me. And it's unrealistic for him to see this small toddler and say, well, he's my superior, that I am forever his servant. You see, the creation teaches us nothing. We need the scriptures. Apart from the Word of God, we have no ability to interpret reality. Interesting, this word, to mock. We've seen it before. It's found in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 14, the first place where Lot attempted to warn his future sons-in-law. They thought him to be a jester, that he's some kind of a stand-up comic in their presence, and they didn't listen to him. This same word is used of Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 14, where she tells the household servants, look, this Hebrew has been brought to us to, and here is that same verb, translated in the NIV here as to sport. It reads this way. He came to make sport of us, she said. And right there in that same context, verse 17, it's translated the same way with her accusation. To sport. The verb means activity different to the extreme. Now let's think about that for a minute. Activity different to the extreme. The attitude of Lot, now suddenly panicked and serious about the need to get out of Sodom and to do it right now. Why, he had always loved the place. He couldn't possibly be serious. Pack up everything now? Or with Joseph, his alleged attempted rape. Well, that's certainly different to the extreme of his impeccable record and blessing that he's brought to this household of Potiphar. The verb is used in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6, where it's translated in the NIV as indulged. Israel in the wilderness, while Moses was away, he was up on the mountain. So the scriptures say the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings to the Lord. So from the beginning of the day, all was well within the camp of Israel. But then the scriptures record this. As the day progressed, they changed. They sat down to eat and drink, and they got up, and here is your verb. They indulged. Indulged in revelry. Again, the word delineates the difference to the extreme. Piety early, then a drunken brawl in the evening. In Judges chapter 16 and verse 25, we have another insightful use of the verb. Here in Judges, the Philistines bring out the blinded Samson to entertain them. That word entertain is our verb, the verb to mock. Translated that way in the NIV, to entertain. It's the idea that they were going to trifle with him. This great Hebrew warrior. Tickle his feet. Much the same way in the 70s that we saw Muhammad Ali go into the ring, pepper a man across the face, and then lean forward, daring him to take a swing at him. Nobody could touch him. Such a great athlete. Dexterity, speed, skill. That's the idea. This translation to entertain, it adds color to our word. The one who is mocked does not take the object of his mocking seriously. He doesn't consider the gravity of the individual that he's mocking. And of course, we know the story here in Judges chapter 16. As a result, all the Philistines die. They all die for mocking Samson. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul himself bears down on Genesis chapter 21, and specifically this story. This very story that we're studying. And he describes what took place. It occurs in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29 And Paul writes this. At the time the son born in the ordinary way, now that's Ishmael, presented the son born by the power, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. That's Isaac. Notice Paul uses a strong word relating to the action of Ishmael. He calls it persecution. The Greek verb means to chase away with an identity or hostility. Now, it's obvious that Paul put some thought into the use of this verb, and I say that because if you go to a Greek lexicon, you will not find the word persecute very often at all. Paul uses it for a specific reason. Let's think about that. So here's the significance of Paul's word. Ishmael's mocking Isaac. Paul said he was persecuting him with an intent of driving him out or away with hostility. Paul says he reads into that that Ishmael looked at Isaac and said, "Get out of here. You're a nothing. You don't belong here. I'm the first son. I'm the firstborn of my father." And had great antipathy, disdain for the small child. Now back to our text, Genesis 21, and to this word mocked, I think it's clear now that the mocking toward the half-brother, Isaac, was a lot more than just an older brother taking advantage of a smaller member of the family. I think what Sarah saw was an attitude, much more than an action. And I think Sarah saw an attitude displayed different to the extreme. Different to the extreme of what? Different to the extreme of everyone's attitude about Isaac. But Ishmael's and his mother. Not taking him or his place in the family seriously. Not considering it 17 years of age, the gravity of this little brother who is now only 3. Now, let's not leave this word study without some thought. Paul's use of the word persecuted, to chase away with the idea of hostility. Now look at your text, verse 12. The first 5 words tell the story. But God said to him. See, it is the Lord Himself that actually drives Ishmael out. And that is the practical lesson for you and me. What does that mean? What does that mean to you and me? Well, a lesson from the sojourner that we've already discussed. You had better be careful how you treat people. You think you're superior? At a position in your life that nothing can affect you? Well, consider Ishmael. Consider Ishmael right here. Because he's quickly bounced out on his ear from the camp of his father. You see, what this word is telling us is that there is nothing in this life that's secure. No, not if God is sovereign. Particularly when the attitude is the mocking of God's beloved promise. For Ishmael, remember now, he is only a type. But today, as we all know, that beloved promise is fulfilled through a person. And that person is Jesus the Christ. How little do men care about Him? The contempt that they have. Never considering the gravity of his person or his work. This word is a reminder that they're in grave danger. See, it boils down to this. You and I have been delivered away from self to now service. We know that because Paul himself called him a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Not a Pharisee, not a noted man of the word. He called himself a bondservant. A lowly servant of Jesus Christ. We in no way should have any attitude of superiority over any man. So let him who thinks he's strong and can stand take heed lest he fall. That's what this word's telling us. Or in the way that you measure the cup out to others, God will see to it that it's measured out to you. And that's a lesson. Finally, we see this word was selected by the Holy Spirit to remind us that there's no common ground between a believer and an unbeliever. It just doesn't exist. Now, we weigh things, and 16 ounces is a pound, and $100,000 times 10 makes a million. We can weigh and measure things and agree, but when we move up to world life, opinions, we're entirely different people. We look at the same thing, and we see the very same thing differently. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, said Paul. There's no common ground. There's no circle of neutrality. It just doesn't exist. The natural child of human strength and the child of divine grace are permanently separated. Now let's just think about that. Cain couldn't live with his brother Abel. Esau couldn't live with his brother Jacob. The brothers of Joseph hated him before their transformation. The elder brothers of David discounted and dismissed him at the battlefield of the Philistines. Children of the flesh and children born by God, there is just no common ground. I can remember when God saved my soul. I went home and the first people that I told were my parents. And they responded, "Well, we've been good parents. We've been good parents to you. What is all this talk about repentance and sin? You've always been a Christian, a good boy." See, at the time, they just didn't know. My father and my mother became Christians, and about a week before my father died, I had a good long conversation with him, and here's the way he described himself. He said, "I'm a scoundrel." Look at the difference. Well, this has been a Christian home. We've been good parents. And now, ready to go and meet the Lord, he says, "I'm a scoundrel. I'm the son of a scoundrel. And I inherited my father's nature. I am a scoundrel." There's no common ground here. That's what we learn. I became a Christian. I went out and told all my friends. Did you do that? I had a lot of friends. Told all my friends. How'd that work out for you? It didn't work out very well for me. You want hell on earth? You being an Isaac, go marry an Ishmael. Why do I say that? Because there's no common ground between a believer and an unbeliever. It just doesn't exist. This is highlighted for us in verse 10, right here in our text. Observe the precise words that Sarah uses to expel Hagar and Ishmael. They're so significant. I see three in this text. Look. First, she lowers the status of Hagar. Chapter 16, verse 1, she was her handmaid. But now here, look, she's called a slave. Second, she distinguishes Ishmael as her son, Hagar's son, in contrast to Isaac as my son. Third, see the word never? Well, it just simply means there's no common ground. It just doesn't exist. Now, with the few minutes we have left, I want to talk to you about the most important person of all in this text. And that's Jesus Christ. The one man, the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher, the line taking us to this one man. See, Isaac mocked and persecuted as a small boy, but Isaac is just a shadow. Christ is the true substance. In this action of Ishmael, we learn much about Christ. Now, when he was born in this season that we're now celebrating, he was not brought into this world with a lot of fanfare. He was surrounded by some stable animals and a few shepherds, most likely later when the wise men arrived. And here's his life. Here's his life foretold by Isaiah the prophet, 53:3 of Isaiah. He says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom we hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Listen to those words again. We esteemed him not. He came from all glory. He dwelt in all eternity in perfection and unity with his Father and with the Spirit. And yet, we esteemed him not. John says, he came into his own. His own received him not. Edwin Bloom said, the most saddening and disheartening words of the New Testament. We mocked him. That's what we did. We treated him certainly different to the extreme of where he came from in perfection and glory. We didn't treat him for what he was, or who he was, or where he came from. And when he died on Calvary's cross, we mocked again. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 41, the Holy Scriptures read, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they mocked him. They said he saved others, but he can't save himself. They hurled insults at him. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross. He trusted God. Let God rescue him. And so, my friends, they, as well as we, never gave him the gravity of who he was or what he was. The child of promise given to us by the Father. We persecuted him. That's Paul's word. Paul's word from Galatians chapter 4. We persecuted him, chasing him away with hostile intent. Let him die at Golgotha. It's just a garbage dump. Leave him there. But my friends, in the Old Testament, there are many shadows and types of this man, all teaching us about aspects of him. Visions of who he is and what he is and why he came. One such shadow is from the book of Esther. You remember the story in Esther? There's Haman and his disdain for the Jewish Mordecai. And at one point of the story, this wicked Haman must tour the city giving honor and glory to Mordecai. It's kind of a humorous event because it was all the recipe of Haman that he had given to the king. You remember, here is the man the king delights to honor. And so he has to parade him around. And when he paraded him around, he wore a royal robe. He sat upon a royal horse. And upon his head was a royal crown. And that, my friends, was the shadow. But here, and what I want to proclaim to you tonight, is the substance. The man the king delights to honor. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Listen, for here we have the royal horse, the royal robe, and the royal crown. And John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the substance. And so let me say, for all the mockers, you mockers beware, he will return, and he is on his way, and it will be different to the extreme, no longer the meek and lowly Messiah on a donkey. For in that day he will be the man of power and glory and gravity. And we will look upon him and we will worship him. That is God our Savior, Jesus the Christ.